2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll be reading just the first five verses. I encourage you to pay careful attention, for this is the reading of God's own word, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, bless us as we come to your word. Grant to us softened hearts that we would be receptive to your truth. We're reminded of those words in James we read earlier in the service. Make us to be both hearers and doers of your word. Might we believe everything that we find here, for it is your truth. Might it nourish our souls and grant strength to us. Might it motivate us to be your faithful servants. Our Lord, be glorified even as your word is preached. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So at the beginning of this new sermon series, as we begin our journey through 2 Timothy, I start out this series with a confession to you, and that is, it's hard to get my head out of Ecclesiastes. As we have been in that journey over the past few months during our morning series, we have found, certainly I have, that Ecclesiastes is a book that stays with you. And it stays with you in some very good ways. Anytime we shift sermon series, it may be a little bit hard to get the gears to shift smoothly. But that's especially true when we're departing a book which is as dear and loved to some of us as a book like Ecclesiastes. So I mention this partly to explain why it is you're going to be hearing a little bit about Ecclesiastes this morning as we get into 2 Timothy. As our minds, as our hearts are affected by God's word, it's hard not to have that lingering sense of seeing the world and even looking at the rest of Scripture in comparison to the impressions that God's word has made upon us. That's a good thing in many respects that it would stay with us in this way. And one of the things that I've been particularly noting over the past couple of weeks preparing for this series is the slight difference of approach between Ecclesiastes and a book like 2 Timothy. Ecclesiastes, over the past few months, for all of the things you can say about that series and what it did to us, certainly on the list of effects from Ecclesiastes is that Ecclesiastes humbled us. And it did so in part by tearing so much away from us. It's like stripping away the finish of an old piece of wood furniture. Ecclesiastes begins by tearing away our pride, and it scrapes off the trust that we have in ourselves. Then it sands off our sense of self-wisdom, that we are those who are truly wise because we see things right. The book of Ecclesiastes, through 12 chapters, continued to break down all that's wrong with us. That's a good thing. It was a very good refinishing project, to be sure. But if Ecclesiastes takes all of that filth away from us in so many respects, then what I want us to appreciate this morning in particular is that these first few verses in 2 Timothy begin to give back so much to us. As we walked away from sermon after sermon in Ecclesiastes, maybe with less baggage, less of that sinful disposition of confidence in ourselves, then perhaps as we walk away from this sermon this morning, we'll walk away with a lot more in our hands. This is a good progress, a progress of the gospel in which we decrease and Christ increases. And so what are you going to walk away from this morning? We read these first five verses. As with so many of the introductory comments for these New Testament letters, we think, what is there here for us? There are three things in particular in these first five verses. One, we're reminded of the authority of Christ that you've been given. And we're going to see why that is such a good and wonderful gift to us. The second thing we're reminded of in this passage is the family of Christ, which you and I have because you belong to Christ by faith. And the third thing is the grace, mercy, and peace of Christ, which you who trust in Jesus for your salvation have received. These are remarkable gifts which our Lord has given to his people. And all of this, Paul packs into these five short verses which begin this letter. The beginning of this letter is the typical letter format of the day. Paul begins by identifying himself as the sender. He talks about to whom he sends it and a little bit about what's going on with this. But first, that identification of Paul. He's the author of this book. This is the same Apostle Paul we've been reading a lot about in our evening sermon series, isn't it? As we've been going, making our way through the book of Acts, we've been hearing a lot about Paul and his journeys of late. But the Paul who writes this letter in 2 Timothy is Paul about 8 years or so beyond where we are in the book of Acts. It's the same Apostle Paul, and yet you have to fast forward about 8 years or so ahead of where we are in the book of Acts. In fact, this is still 2 Timothy when it's written a few years after the end of the book of Acts. Where does Acts finish for us? If you remember this book, you remember the end of Acts has the Apostle Paul in Rome in prison. And that is where, during that Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote letters like Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And then after that Roman imprisonment, as best we can piece together the history which came after the final chapter of the book of Acts, after a couple of years of Roman imprisonment, it appears that Paul was released for a time and went free on an alleged fourth missionary journey, during which time he would have written 1 Timothy and Titus, the books on either side of 2 Timothy. And then it appears that Paul was imprisoned once again, probably in Rome again, which is where he writes 2 Timothy. Notice that this is not only a good measure beyond where we are in Acts or where the book of Acts ends in terms of chronology, but this is apparently right near the end of Paul's life. This book of 2 Timothy is likely the last book that we have, the last letter from the hand of the Apostle Paul that we have. In a real sense, that makes this Paul's parting encouragement and instruction to the church, and his parting encouragement and instructions to a young pastor named Timothy. But these are not merely the words of one man, of the Apostle Paul. Even a man who was at this time a very experienced evangelist and an experienced prisoner as well, both of which are very useful for the instruction we find here. But this letter has more authority than simply the writings of a man who was an experienced evangelist and prisoner for the Lord. As Paul tells us right in the opening lines of this letter, he identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Such a typical designation. If you flip through the 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul, you'll see each one begins, not every single one, but most of them begin with this designation from Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And that reminds us, words in this book are not merely the words of a brother in Christ. It is that. This book is the writing of the Apostle Paul, but at the same time, it is the very word of God. Paul, with the other 12 apostles, they have been specially commissioned. They have a special and unique authority. And so it is that in a place like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it would reference the apostles as part of the foundation of the church. They're telling us the truths upon which the church of Jesus Christ would be built up for centuries to come. And so these apostles, like Paul, were the chosen writing instruments in the hand of the king. These are truly Paul's words. It's not a mechanistic way in which God would have given dictation to Paul. It shouldn't be viewed in that way. But it should and must be understood that God is truly speaking through Paul. This is nothing short of the perfect word of God himself. And we're going to have more to say on that when we get to chapter 3, because there we have one of the classic passages that teaches us about the authority of God's word. But even right here at the beginning of the letter, you have this authority which is being set up, this reminder that Paul is giving us. He's not just a brother in Christ. He is that, but he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is literally one who is sent out as an apostle. And so you realize that when Christ, after he died and he was raised, when he ascended to the right hand of God, he may have left us in a sense, but you know he sent himself to us. He did this when he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of the ascended Christ, to live and abide with all who belong to him. And he sent himself by sending his word through the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. So Christ is very much with us, and it is his authority which stands behind even this portion of God's word. And so you go back to verse 1 and you look at this, how Paul identifies himself. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You read a book like Galatians chapter 1, and what's evident from places, chapters like that, is that many would have attacked Paul's authority. They would have questioned whether he rightly had a place as an apostle. Was he just commissioned by men? No, by God himself, Paul labors to explain. It's important to see that his calling, therefore his authority, was from God, not merely from men. In other words, you don't argue with God's will. You don't question God's will. We don't, do we? By the will of God, as Paul puts it here, by the will of God carries with it the sense that it's not according to the will of man. This has real, genuine authority behind it. And you see the way that Paul crafts this in the first verse, that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and God the Father is being referenced here. And you see that this joins together the purpose and authority of God the Father and God the Son. Just as God planned for Paul to be sent, so Jesus has sent Paul. The authority is equal here. It is of equal weight to be sent by Christ as it is for the Father to have planned this. The Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, they are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And part of this is what's driving even this initial address. So Paul, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then you have this interesting phrase, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose. This is what Paul has been called to do. He's been sent by Christ. Why? To bring the life of Christ to others, that hearing the preaching of the gospel, they might believe, they might receive life, the life which is had in Christ alone. That life which had been promised by God for thousands of years, now having been earned by Christ in his birth and his life and his death, his resurrection and ascension. That's the promise of life that Christ himself has earned, and of which Paul has been made an ambassador and a preacher. And so in this address, even in these words, the careful way in which Paul has assembled them, we're reminded of who Paul is. We're reminded of what he's been sent to proclaim. We're reminded of who sent Paul to proclaim this. And therefore, we see here this great authority of Christ, which we have even in the words before us. You think again about Ecclesiastes. And if Ecclesiastes taught us again and again not to trust our own wisdom and to doubt our own authority, well, Paul is telling us that we have in his word the very authority of Christ. It is why we do not despair. Yes, we know we can't trust ourselves. We know we can trust our Lord. And we know that he has given us this clear direction in his word. A gift of such value that we should cherish at every step along our journey. It is a direction which is reliable and which does not ultimately originate with man, but with the very will and authority of God. But of course, verse 1 is not the whole passage before us this morning, because the introduction to 2 Timothy goes on. It is not only Paul who is mentioned as the author, the writer of this book, but as verse 2 says, it is Timothy who is the immediate recipient of this letter. Paul the Apostle has written this letter to Timothy, who, as verse 2 mentions to us, is one that Paul would refer to as my beloved child. There's such affectionate language here, isn't there? This is not just the language of colleagues, of two men who are seeking to preach the same gospel, who have a common labor, a common interest. This is not merely the language of ministerial colleagues. This is the language of family. And that is exactly what we are in Christ. We are not just friends. or fellow church members. We're not just members of the same association who meet together periodically and do some fun things together once in a while. We are brothers and we are sisters in Christ. Now that language is probably more familiar to you, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, than is this notion which is implicit here of fathers and sons in Christ. If Paul, in verse 2, calls Timothy his beloved child, what sense does he mean that? Is that appropriate for we who are equal in Christ to call each other son or child or father in this way? What sense does Paul call Timothy his beloved child? Well, Timothy's not a child in the physical, ordinary sense of the word. Timothy's young, but he's not that young. He's not really qualifying to be a child. Probably around the 30-year age range. Nor is Timothy Paul's child like my children, the children born to Lisa and myself, not children in that sense. Rather, Timothy is Paul's spiritual child. And this could mean one or a few things. It could be that since Paul and Timothy share a common faith in Christ, and since Paul is the older believer, he has a kind of father-like status. That just like we look to more mature believers who have been walking with Christ longer, we may view them, rightly so, as a kind of leader in the faith. Possibly it's that Timothy was a convert of Paul's evangelistic ministry. There's some suggestions in the book of Acts that this may have been the case. And that would have made Timothy the offspring, as it were, of Paul's preaching ministry, his evangelistic efforts, and in that sense a kind of son to him. We know that Timothy, like Titus, Timothy was a kind of ministerial apprentice to Paul. And Paul would have been the one who would train Timothy in a way not unlike how a father would train his child to grow and mature, to learn how to live this life and how to walk in this world, similarly as a kind of mentor that Paul would have been to this ministerial apprentice, that Paul would have had this kind of father-like position. This sonship, this father-type role that Paul had, it could have been one or maybe all of these options. But what is really important for us to appreciate is that this relationship is cast, not in business terms, not in casual terms. It is cast in some very intimate language of family terms. And that is of vital importance for what we find in verses 3 through 5 of our passage. Did you notice how much there is about the family in these verses of ours? In verse 3, Paul himself says that he serves God as did his ancestors. He's referring to the Jewish people who went before Paul in the line of that, the family that he descends from. As did his ancestors, Paul now serves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 5, you have these family references that are tied to the sincere faith which Timothy has. That same faith which his grandmother Lois had, and then his mother Eunice had as well. And now Timothy, in this line of family, also has this faith. You see that clear theme? Both with Paul and his ancestors, or with Timothy and his mother and grandmother, you have here this passing on of the faith. This passing on of the faith, you know, doesn't come automatically. I mean, you with children, you know well how challenging this calling is. You with grown children know exactly how this all plays out, and that it is impossible for one generation to simply force its faith upon the next generation. Which of us parents doesn't want to be able to do that? Which of us parents doesn't want to be able to reach into their heart, put that faith in there, that they'll never depart from our Lord? We don't have that power because you and I are not God. And so this passing on of the faith from generation to generation, it doesn't come automatically, and it's certainly not by our power that it would come. And you know, one of the things that you know both in the scriptures and by experience is that this passing on of the faith does come fairly regularly. This is according to the promises of the covenant, that God has promised to bless us and the generations after us. This regular pattern that we see where true believers have children, many of whom themselves are true believers and followers of Christ. You look even around our church, and while many of us come from non-Christian backgrounds and cannot claim such a sort of ancestry of the faith in that respect, many who are sitting here this morning do come from Christian homes. You grew up in Christian homes. That faith has been taught to you, and you embrace that by God's grace. And so you understand that this is by the power and by the will of God. And you see this in places like 1 Corinthians 7, where the children of believers are declared to be holy. That in God's sight, there is a distinction here. That's why both the Old and New Testaments, children of believers receive the sacrament that sets them apart visibly from the world. And so what do we do as parents? What do we do in our families, whether the children are still at home, whether this is family that we see at holidays or whatever extent of interaction we may have? What do? We teach, we recite, we speak the truths of God's word. With our children, we lovingly tell them about the Christ who's given us new life. We want our children to hear. We want them to see in the ways that we live a demonstration of the fact that of all of the important things that there are for us in this world, that them growing up to follow our King is by far the most important. That there's nothing more important we would desire to impart to them. And because you and I know that we don't possess the ability to make that happen for them, we pray with them and we pray for them regularly. Even as we did in the pastoral prayer earlier in the service, we should do individually in our homes regularly, praying for the children of this church, praying for all of these children of Christian parents, that God would bless them with a knowledge of Himself. We know that God is the one ultimately who must work saving faith and repentance unto life in their hearts. But while all of that is so wonderful and encouraging to those of us who are trying to build Christian homes, what's also wonderful and amazing to us in this passage is that for all of this passing on of the faith, in our passage, it's not restricted to that line. It's not restricted to these households. In fact, you go back to the thing that originally got us on this path, before we got to Paul's ancestors and Eunice and Lois. Before we got to these people, it was Paul and Timothy's relationship. They didn't grow up in the same home together. You see, there is this spiritual connection. Even more important that you see in this connection than the other connections we have in this world are these bonds that we have with one another in Christ. Because Paul shares the same faith of Timothy, which is why these bonds are so strong. That even while Eunice can be called Timothy's mother, Paul can effectively call himself Timothy's father. In a spiritual sense. And just like we have these affections, hopefully, in our own homes between parents and children, that's why this relationship in Christ that in verse 4, Paul so strongly longs to see Timothy. It's why in verse 4, Timothy, the last time that he saw Paul, likely as the circumstances here, that Timothy would have shed tears as they must part ways. Because this is family. Because it's hard to say goodbye to family sometimes. Even though we know that we will spend eternity with one another in heaven because we belong together in Christ, it's hard in this present journey to say goodbyes. And all of this, again, reminds us of such a contrast or a complement to what we saw in Ecclesiastes. As Ecclesiastes reminded us time and again that we die and we're often soon forgotten after we die, our passage is reminding us that often our faith does get passed on to successive generations. That if Ecclesiastes taught us of how so many other people around us are so often unreliable, our passage is reminding us that in Christ we have some pretty strong ties that bind us together. That you are not alone in this journey. God has surrounded you with this family, and that's because Christ has brought us together by His work of mending that which was broken, of healing that which was wounded. He's brought us together. By His death and the life He secured for us by His resurrection, we are one family, and that comes through crystal clear in this passage. And it brings us to the glue, as it were, that holds this whole passage together. I'm speaking of the greeting that Paul brings to Timothy in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to see how this grace, mercy, and peace holds together everything we've been seeing. If you have the authority of Christ over you, as we saw earlier, it's because of his grace, mercy, and peace. If you have the family of Christ with you, it's because of his grace, mercy, and peace. It's so fundamental. It's so fundamental we begin each worship service with this or a similar salutation, that we understand we need to be met with this greeting of God himself. Because what we have in Christ is why we worship God. It's why you're sitting here this morning. We need this greeting from our Lord. But you're right to ask, what does it mean? We say these words, it's part of our Christian talk, but we may not ever think to ourselves, what is it to receive grace or mercy or peace? Well, God's grace is his favor shown to us despite our sin. I want you to understand, it's not just God showing you favor. It is specifically, and grace has everything to do with us receiving something extremely different than what we earned for ourselves. By our sin, every day we're crying out to God effectively, because of your justice, you owe punishment to me. That is what we're crying out to God. And yet his answer to all of us who trust in Christ is, I've already poured out that punishment upon my son. He's your savior, and it's why you don't receive my punishment. This is why, maybe you've heard this definition before, that grace, G-R-A-C-E, is sometimes defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. A useful little way to remember this. But it reminds us that there is no grace apart from Christ. That it is only by trusting in Christ and not in yourself, but looking to him and his salvation, that you receive this grace of Christ. The Old Testament believers looked forward to his coming and they received Christ's grace. And we look back at the fact that he came and what he did, and we receive his grace. But perhaps one thing lacking from a lot of definitions, including that one I gave of God's riches at Christ's expense, perhaps one thing lacking from that definition is that we receive God's favor not just because he paid our debt on the cross, but because he earned your righteousness in his life and by his resurrection. You see, why does God look upon you so favorably? What do we have to bring to the table, as it were? You see, it's not just because you're innocent by the blood of Christ. It's because you're righteous by the obedience of Christ. God favors you. He shows you this grace despite your sin because of what Christ did, life, death, and resurrection. You see, we don't receive God's favor because of what we've done. That should be a lie that you recognize immediately. We receive his favor despite what we've done and because of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. And so we've received this grace, which is why we also have, in verse 2, Christ's peace. It's hard to go through all of the dimensions of this peace. We do have at least a few of the dimensions of it that the scriptures teach us very clearly. For starters, it's that Christ, by his grace, has reconciled us to God. He's made peace between us and God. We are rebellious sinners. We're hostile to God. We're enemies of the cross of Christ. And yet, by God's grace in Christ, we are reconciled to God. We have passed from being his enemies and those who would walk away from him, who would run away from him, to those who vertically now have peace with God. But we also know that our peace with God means that we have peace with our family in Christ. This is what we were just talking about a minute ago, wasn't it? Because as we're united to Christ, we're united with his body, the church. We understand that as we're united with Christ, we're united with all others who are united with Christ. That's why we're united to each other. So we have this vertical peace with God. We have this horizontal peace with one another. But there's also an inner peace which we gain. It's the ability to face life with a steadiness and a calmness, which does not overreact to the things around us. That we understand that God is in control of all this. And that's one of the most freeing truths we could ever hear. But perhaps even more freeing than that is knowing that Christ has us as his own, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that there's not a single thing that can separate us from that. That peace which enables us to put one foot in front of the other each day, even when the horrible diagnosis comes, or even when things absolutely fall apart for us, or the failure we somehow manage to secure is beyond our wildest expectations. We have that peace of knowing that we belong to him, and that is something that happens inside of us. So we have this peace upward, peace among us, peace within us. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies to us everything that Christ has secured for his people. And those first two parts of Paul's greeting that I started out with are the regular ones. If you flip through again the 13 letters of Paul, the vast majority of the times you're going to hear this greeting right at the beginning: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the regular one that I say at the beginning of worship services. But then you read this greeting, and here and in 1 Timothy, interestingly enough, you have this third thing, this third component added to the greeting. Because it's not just grace and peace, it's also grace, mercy, and peace. And you can't help but wonder if there was something going on with Timothy that made it all the more important for Paul to remind him that he had received mercy in Christ. Mercy is often associated with kindness or help that's shown to people who are broken or injured. Mercy is for those who are undergoing some sort of great suffering or some sort of trial or brokenness, and you show them kindness in their time of great difficulty. That's the mercy that's spoken of here. And it makes you wonder if this young pastor, if he found the work of ministry so burdensome and so worrying to him. I mean, you think about how Paul told him to use a little bit of wine to calm his stomach. Something was going on with Timothy. He was dealing with some struggles in his ministry that required not only the use of wine, it certainly and more fundamentally needed the mercy of God. He needed the mercy that Christ alone could provide. He needed to know constantly that God looked upon his suffering, that God saw his servant, that he saw what he was going through, and that he was mindful of him. The same exact thing that you and I need to know. When we go through those trials, God has not looked away from you. That he still cares for you as much as ever. That he loves you. That he'll heal your wounds and take care of you. So you see, you view it in this sense. And you understand that just in these three simple words, the grace, mercy, and peace, this is like the blanket of God's love that he puts over his people, who sometimes get cold and who are sometimes injured and who need that comfort and strength, who need the salvation that Christ alone can provide. And that's why that grace, mercy, and peace is from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's the one, Christ, who's earned these things for us. I want you to be encouraged by that. That as we go from this place this morning, we need to take with us these marvelous gifts. Gifts that Christ has earned for you, that he's given to you, that he's put there for you. That you have this grace in which Christ has earned for you God's favor, which you did not deserve. That you have this mercy in which Christ has lavished upon you his love and his comfort through all the pains and trials that you will face. That you have his peace, in which you are reconciled to God, you are joined to one another, and now you enjoy stability and calmness within, because you rest in him and not in yourself. And you have Christ's own voice speaking to you in his word, giving you the authority and the direction which you need to navigate this life. And you have Christ's own family. We are with each other on this journey. And so for all you who are here, who trust in this Christ for your salvation, you won't leave here empty-handed this morning, but with these magnificent treasures and gifts which our Christ has earned and given to you. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are grateful for the ways you build us up. And we're thankful for all these things that we have in Christ. And we pray, our Lord, that we would come to a fuller realization of them with each and every successive year. We pray that we would walk away from this place knowing these gifts, rejoicing in them, and making use of them. Bless us, our Lord, as you've already given us so much in Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen.